That is awesome. Well, good morning, church. It's wonderful to see you, and fall has fallen, and for the 2 weeks that we have it, we're going to enjoy it, right? That was a blessing. Thank you so much, Sanderfer family. I was debating, but just to let you know, right now, we have a member of our church who will be meeting in just a few moments, in about 5 minutes. Mike Landrum passed away suddenly Friday night, Saturday morning, and Cindy will be at the funeral home making arrangements even now. So as a church family, just keep that in your mind, keep that in your prayers. What we're talking about is all about family today, the unity that we have in Christ and such, but just remember them in your prayers. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4. We're making a transition from the, what's generally considered to be the doctrinal part of the book of Ephesians into the more practical. However, right off the bat, we'll jump right into a very doctrinal statement when we get to the seven ones. But generally speaking, the first three chapters told us what we're to believe and the things surrounding our salvation and everything. And from chapter 4 through 6, it's going to tell us how to live it out. And so we get into this part where we would call our practical the practical section, the living out of the faith that we have believed. And last week, at the end of chapter 3, we looked at Paul's prayer, the second prayer that he had prayed in Ephesians to this point. And he prayed it in light of what God has done on their behalf. And he included petitions and praise. I bring that out because oftentimes we think that prayer is just us talking to God or giving Him our desires, but praise is also a very important part of our prayer. In fact, prayer in its truest sense is any communication that we have with God, and it's oftentimes we're better off to sort of sit and listen, let our mind meditate on Scripture and those things as we seek to hear from the Lord in that regard. And so, it's all one prayer divided. It was all one prayer divided into petition and praise. He prayed that they would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in their hearts. We talked about that. That He would have full access to their lives, and that they would be filled with all the fullness of God, that they would comprehend and know the love of Christ, that they would know it experientially, and that they would live it out for others, and love is their foundation. And he praised God that, and you know, we spoke of how God blesses us not out of His riches, but according to the riches of His glory, that He just flows, that He just gives it out abundantly and abundantly. And he prayed that God would be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. And God will be glorified forever and ever. And he ended that with amen. And when you hear amen, it's a strong affirmation. Let it be so. May it be as it is said. And so, amen, that wonderful word of affirmation. Today we're going to look at being worthy of the call, being united in the call, and being equipped for the call. And this entire passage, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. You could break it up in several different places, but we're going to go through verses 1 through 10 this morning. And it's all a call to unity, that we are called to unity in the church. And so if you have Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be reading in verses 1 through 10. If we stand to honor God's word as we read. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Heavenly Father, we come to you in these great truths, Lord, and we look to you to edify us, to build us up in the knowledge of who you are, Lord, so that we may live it out. And so, Father, as we look to this passage and we, Lord, we see this call to unity, I pray that, Lord, your gospel would be it would be an example. Your gospel would compel us. We would be witnesses to that gospel by the unity and the peace that we have in the bond of Christ, Lord, as brothers and sisters. And may your unity, may your peace reign here. And God, may, Lord, we be the church that you've called us to be. And in our individual lives, Lord, challenge us and transform us in that area, God, that we need to hear from you, that we need to yield to you. And Father, we'll give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, in verses 1 through 3, Paul has told us to be, or Paul is exhorting us, he's urging us to be worthy of the call. He reminds them, again, of his status as a prisoner of the Lord. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Now this word therefore, by the way, is a pretty emphatic statement. And it's more than just shouting out encouragement. It has the idea of, it actually has the same root as paraclete, Holy Spirit, the comforter, the helper. But it has this idea of encouraging, exhorting one another as you bring them alongside. So Paul is exhorting them to walk with him in this worthy call. And when he speaks of being a prisoner, he's simply reminding you. Reminding us, reminding the church at Ephesus, that I'm not just someone who's sitting in a dusty room somewhere with glasses and reading and studying, and I'm telling you all what to do. He's reminding them that I've got blood and skin in the game as well. And I'm not telling you to do anything that I haven't already done myself. When we get farther on in the text, or next week as we go continue through this, we speak that, you know, God gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for ministry. That does not mean that the pastors do not get in and roll their sleeves up and work in the ministry as well. That just doesn't fly. It means that we encourage the entire body and we equip the entire body and we all get out and roll up our sleeves and work together. And so Paul is simply reminding them, hey, I am a prisoner for these very things that I am calling you to do. I am a prisoner of this one Lord, one Spirit, and one God and Father over all. He encouraged them to walk worthily in view and in light of their high, holy calling. And there's that word again, walk. We've looked at it a couple times in this letter. In fact, Christians were called people of the way. The way in which we walk, the way in which we conduct our lives. What is the driving force? What is that direction we're moving before Christ? We're walking in the way of the world. We're walking away from the things of God. We're walking in the flesh and according to our own minds, our own desires. And then Christ shows up, redeems us, and dwells within us as we give every area of our lives to him, and we turn, we repent from sin, and we begin to walk in the way that God has called us to walk, in the way that pleases him, in the way that honors him, in a way that is a reflection of an inward reality of who I am. I don't walk this way in order to be more acceptable to God. I don't walk this way to find favor with God or to be reconciled with God. I walk this way because Christ now dwells in my heart. I am fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit working in my life, and I am yielded to the dominance of God in my life. And so the walk goes this way. Am I going to stray? Am I going to slip? Am I going to fall? Yes. But God is there all along the way, walking with us, and the righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up again, the proverb says. So even when I fail, my life, my walk, is ever onward and upward in the work of God. So what is our calling? If we're to walk worthy of this high and holy call, what is our calling? Now, we speak often in terms of being called to the ministry, being called to be a deacon, being called to this work, being called to that. That's not what Paul is talking about here. When you go back through the beginning and read from chapter 1 all the way through, in a word, we could say this calling is gospel. This is the call of the gospel. This is the call of salvation on each and every person who has bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and claimed him as Lord, asked forgiveness of their sins and repentance and following him. This is the call of God to salvation. And every single person that is a child of God has that call. This is that high, holy calling of God. God said, Jesus said that no one can come to me except the Father first draw them. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. There is a calling and the work of God in a life that brings us to repentance, that brings us to salvation, and that is the call that every believer, that every child of God has, and this is the call that Paul is saying that we are to walk worthy of. Now, as we get into this, I'm just going to tell you, I find when this is why we need a Savior. We all look at the Ten Commandments, for instance. And it doesn't take long for us to realize, even in the very first one, how difficult it is to live up to the holy standard of God. It is virtually impossible, especially when you come to the New Testament, and Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law, but I have come to fulfill, and that is to elevate it to a higher place of prominence. And when we realize that it's not just the external that counts, it's the motives and thoughts and the intents of my hearts that counts, then I realize that I am completely hopeless without someone to reconcile me to this holy God. I fail from the outside. Well, when we look at Paul's description of what a holy or what a worthy walk looks like, I'm just going to tell you, I fall flat on my face at the very beginning. It's a walk to be worthy of everything that God has done for us. Think about that. That Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us on a cross. He who knew no deceit, who in word, thought, and deed never did anything contrary to this law that I stand against and am completely hopeless and helpless. He took us from death and gave us life. He took us from condemnation and gave us grace. He took us from a life lost and separated from God and reconciled us to God so that we can enjoy all of the riches in God through Christ Jesus. To walk worthy of the call that he has given each one of us who belong to him. That is a thought that I know without even reading the rest of the passage that there's no way I could truly be worthy. This idea of worthy has an idea of scales or a balance. It does not mean that I'm going to see if my good outweighs my bad and then God will let me into heaven. That's not what that means at all. But the idea of worthy means that you have this something that is precious, that is valuable, and you balance that out with something of equal worth. So when he says to walk worthy, Paul is exhorting us and urging us to walk in a way that expresses the value of what God has done for us. I could live 1,000 lifetimes and could never come close to repaying or being worthy of what God has done for us. That's the beauty of salvation. That's the beauty of the gospel. I am saved. I am justified. There is a moment in time when God makes a legal transaction that erases my sin, erases my guilt, placed on the person of Jesus Christ, clothes me in righteousness, and I become saved. And then as I walk this life, I am sanctified. I am set apart at the point of salvation, but I am sanctified as God more and more works in me to conform me to the image of his son, Jesus. And so he is working even after salvation, especially, that's a mistake many of us make. I'll tell you, that's a mistake that many churches made, particularly in my generation growing up, an easy believism that says you just walk an aisle, you shake your preacher's hand, you say a prayer, you get dunked, and you're good to go. That is not salvation. Now, you may have been saved that way, but it was not because you walked an aisle, shook a preacher's hand, said a certain prayer, and was dunked. It's because God convicted your heart, that you yielded to the person of Jesus Christ, that you confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you believed in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you repented and you confessed him. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That I called upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. That may have been the vehicle, that may have been the way you did that, but that in and of itself did not save you. In fact, if you were to twist my arm, let's suppose someone is sitting in the congregation and they're being convicted of their need for a Savior, the invitation is given, they step out and come down the aisle. If you twisted my arm, I might even say that they were saved the moment they made the decision to make that statement. It's not about walking an aisle, it's about walking with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is salvation. And Paul is saying, you walk worthy of what God has done for you in salvation. I'm going to tell you, you would not have liked me before I got saved. I probably would not have liked you before I got saved. This kind of stuff was foreign to me before I was brought up in the church. But the fellowship of the believers, this thing that we're talking about, this unity, I didn't care about the things of God. And God pursued me. He would not let me go. And he convicted me of my sin. And he presented himself to me in the person of Jesus Christ. And through the preaching of the gospel, he saved me. This is far beyond my ability to express exactly what God has done for us and what this walk that he is urging us to, it is beyond my capacity to express or explain. But it is of the highest worth and of the highest value. This involves every single aspect of my life. We spoke of the gospel that I was saved. I am being saved in sanctification. Just different aspects of it. I'm saved when I'm saved, but I'm also continually being saved. It's an ongoing work in my life. I was speaking of the churches of my generation, this discipling to a richer, fuller life in Christ. Then I'm secured. There's a day when Jesus Christ is going to split heavens wide open, and he's going to come for his church and for the redeemed. And I'm going to be counted in that number one way or the other. If I go before, I will be coming with him in the clouds. But if I'm still alive, then I will join him in the air with those who have gone on before. I am saved, I am sanctified, and I am secure in the gospel, and I am to walk worthy of what God has done for me and what God has done for you. This church, as an expression of the gospel, to be worthy of the gospel by which we are unified and around which we fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. So it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this sentence is basically a topic sentence for the entire rest of the letter. To walk worthy. So what does a worthy walk look like? He begins in verse 2. Humility. This is the foundational requirement for the walk that God has called us to. Humility. The Bible says in James 4, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I will tell you, a proud Christian has forgotten grace. You remember the Pharisee and the woman? You remember the Pharisee? Jesus went to his house in Luke 7, and a woman followed him in, and he was at the table, and she anointed his feet with oil. She began to weep, and she began to dry his feet with her hair. A proud Christian has forgotten grace and is like the Pharisee who said, if you had known what kind of woman she was, you would not even have any association with her. Luke 7. And Jesus said to him, to paraphrase, he who much has been forgiven will love much. The Pharisee had forgotten what it was like, or didn't even realize what it was like to be lost. and then to be redeemed. It is a good thing to remember our state before we came to know the Lord. Not to grovel in it, not to bring it back up as some, but to realize what God has done in our own life. Many of you are saved when you're young. It may be more difficult in a way. You may become so accustomed to the things of God, you can become very, very callous to those who are living a life without Him. But a proud Christian has forgotten grace. We always need to remember the grace of God. In fact, pride was the goal in pagan cultures. There's not even a word for humility in the Greek. It's been suggested that this idea of humility, the Christians came up with that word in the Greek, and it's very probable that Paul coined the term himself. The Greeks had no use for humility. It was foreign to them. They saw it as weakness and cowardice. They looked down on it and held it in low esteem. Gentleness combined with humility, you get this sense of meek and lowly. Meek being gentle, lowly being humble. Jesus called himself meek and lowly. Jesus, by the way, the only person who could rightfully say that he was humble. The minute we begin to think that way, we've lost all of our humility. See, pride is very much like faith in the reverse. What I mean by that is, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. If you have pride, even the tiniest little speck of it, it begins to poison everything around you. Begins to poison everything that you have in your walk with the Lord. But gentleness, being meek, that's not weakness. Jesus Christ called himself meek, but it is this idea of power under control. The idea of, you think of these thoroughbred racehorses, they're powerful, they're fast, and yet they are bridled and they are under the control of the rider. It is having the power, like Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of angels to get me out of here, but yet he submitted to do the Father's will. He had all the power of God available at his disposal. All that power under control as he submitted to the will of the Father to be gentle. In fact, again, the Greek virtues have nothing to do with humility and gentleness. Aristotle said the greatest Greek virtue was refusal to tolerate insult and readiness to strike back. Isn't any wonder that Jesus said that we are not of this world? Everything about the world is diametrically opposed, completely opposed to the things that God would want to work in a believer's life. Even the American dream, to a certain extent, to pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps and make something of yourself. Brother, if I had to rely on my own bootstraps, I'd be 6 feet under already. Gentle, not striking back. Turning the other cheek. To be gentle in your relationships with others. You'll notice that Paul uses progressions in a lot of things, and here he's using progression. Humility. Out of humility flows this gentleness, this gentle spirit. And then there's patience. Patience. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. You know what happens when you're supposed to preach on patience? I don't know how you get behind when you have the time change going backwards, but I got behind leaving the house this morning. And so what happens? Well, of course, I come up to the train track and the train is just beginning to go across the road. So I've got to sit there for the entire time as that train goes through. And I know I'm preaching on patience, so it's actually helping me out. I've got a very Christian attitude this morning when it comes to those things. And so I finally, the train goes by. And so I walk, I come on in, I come into the office, And what else have I done? I forgot the keys to my office. Glory, Lord. Thank you so much. And then, hey, by the way, Brad can probably get into anything, and Roger's friend Pete can break into something, I guess. He was willing. There are a lot of people willing to try to break into the office. Apparently, it's not too hard. But Brad was there, saved the day. I was able to get in. And then after Sunday school, I fight a losing battle with this microphone. I could not get it on right to save my life. Patience. Patience. But you know what? Really, those are just the minor inconveniences. This is not the... And patience needs to show through in all of those things. This also goes to the heart of long-suffering. That you will bear through tribulation. That when you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, and God is doing something in your life, and He's pressing out of you the things of the world and trying to infuse you with reliance on God and living by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are patient in our suffering. And we're patient with those around us. And I'm going to tell you, the home is the hardest place in the world to live out your Christianity if you're not careful. Isn't that such a shame? But it is so true. Now, I may just be speaking for me. But to be humble and gentle and patient. You hardly ever see a humble and gentle person who is impatient, because they build upon each other. It endures wrong and puts others first, and it overlooks shortcomings. Love covers a multitude of sins. And yes, probably many of you have, I guess probably all of you have somebody in your life that's like that holy sandpaper that God is using to, I saw some people, yeah, you know who I'm talking about? To overlook and to love. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and that is the outflow of that being patient, being rooted and grounded in love. So with in a manner of humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3. The previous four are necessary to preserving unity. Now, unity is ultimately what the Spirit does in our lives, but we are cooperating, as it were, in this regard to maintain, to be eager to maintain the unity. And you know how important this is to God. Sad state is that many churches are very much the opposite of a unified, spiritually church. We know the big sins, right? We can point them out. We can look at this person, that person. We can look at the culture and scream into a hurricane of depravity and things as it's coming back, and we can raise up the standard of God. But you know what's important to God? Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies. Anybody know the seventh? And one who spreads discord among the brethren. The gossip, the talk, the backbiting, the backstabbing. That makes the list of God's big seven. He views that as an abomination to Him. To be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace holds us together. The peace of God, peace with God, is a beautiful thing. And peace within the church, a church unified, is a powerful, powerful voice and a powerful, powerful witness that needs to hear it. And peace will be evidenced in that unity. So, we have this idea of walking worthy in humility, in gentleness, in patience, bearing with one another in love. And so we come to the unity and the peace that we have, and now we find that we are unified in the call. Now, Paul doesn't take a lot of time to expound on these, and we're going to go through them fairly quickly, but to be unified in the call. And this is a strong doctrinal statement in verses 4 through 6. And these are the truths, some of the truths, around which we are unified. In fact, to disagree with these truths would be by definition to be at disunity, to not be unified. This is a clear and concise statement of what we believe, and this is very important as well. Nowhere does God ever expect us to sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. It is truth around which we are unified. Now, it's very important. What truth? Well, these core truths, but again, it's one of my favorite sayings. It's one of my favorite quotes, Augustine, in the essentials, unity. Everything that pertains to the gospel, everything that pertains to our salvation, which includes a broad range of things, but in the non-essentials, liberty. There are things about which it is okay, a particular interpretation of a particular passage of Scripture that is difficult. There's a whole host of things at the end times. There's a lot of things that, you know what, we do not have to be completely unified around. There's a room for disagreement. So in the non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. In all things, love. So even the one who would disagree with me on the essentials, even a heretic or an apostate or one who has rejected the things of God, I still speak the truth to them in love. But we are unified around truth. And he gives us seven things that spell out some of the essentials of what we are unified around. One body, and that is the church. There is one body, and there is a universal church that exists. That is every believer, every born-again believer, that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, from every culture, from every nation, from every tribe, every tongue. That is all across the globe, all across the world. That is the body of Christ. And it is seen in local bodies where filled with those who are born again, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes in the local church, false professors, those who make a profession of faith but are not truly saved. So we have this unit of the body, and there is just one body. And you go back to what Paul had written earlier, that there is neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one. We are all unified in one body. One Spirit, that of course, referring to the Holy Spirit. So you see a Trinity in here as well. Normally we see it God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He sort of does it in reverse order here because he's just spoken about the Spirit. We have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who baptizes us into the body. We are baptized into one Spirit. We are immersed. We are made one. We are unified. So he is the Holy Spirit by whom we were baptized into one body. One hope. And this refers to our calling, the gospel. And ultimately that refers to that day when I will be face to face with Christ. I am received the full, glorious blessing of salvation, where I've been saved, I've been sanctified, and now glorified with a new body, and I stand before him. That is our ultimate calling, our ultimate hope, and we are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And in that way, that is our hope, and that is my current expectation of that future reality. And it expands to all things that God is doing for us through salvation. The eternal life that began when we were saved, when we were justified, and that even in this life, there are glorious blessings that await because of my relationship with Christ. But ultimately, the one hope, my current expectation of that future reality, that I am going to be with Christ and I will enjoy him forever. That is our one hope. And let me tell you, if your hope is better finances, relationships, health, better social status, etc., you are holding on to the wrong hope. That is a prosperity gospel. And if you question that, just ask Kayla Mueller. You may have seen her name in the news recently. She was a young lady who was captured by ISIS. She was working with Doctors Without Borders. And she was captured by ISIS, and this man, I don't like calling him a man, al-Baghdadi. And by all accounts, she never recanted on her faith. She held true to her faith. They paraded her in front of one group of prisoners, they said, and one of the prisoners that came back had mentioned that they were parading her around, and her captor said, she has converted to Islam, and she just simply said, no, I have not. Her hope was not in social status or wealth or prosperity or gain. In fact, it would be diametrically opposed to any of that if we look at it just on a material, physical level. But her hope was in the one who had overcome all of that pain, all of those torturous moments, and to be received into heaven. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's our hope. That's what we cling to. That's what we hold on to. There is one Lord, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 6:15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. There is one Lord, and there is only one way, and there is only one truth, and there is only one life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is salvation in no other name. None. In our pluralistic society, that which we recognize and live at peace with other religions, we must never come to the point where we're ashamed to stand up and say in love that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and the only way to heaven. We have one faith. The collective whole of our faith, the essential doctrines, the Word of God, the faith that Jude tells us to contend for the faith delivered once and for all. In Galatians 8, 9, this includes the gospel, but it expands beyond this, but Galatians 1, 8, 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. And there's only one Lord. And there's only one faith. And then one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, and one spirit baptized into one body. I believe it certainly has a spiritual aspect to it, but it refers to water baptism. And this is one of those feel strongly about. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ who practice another type of baptism, whether it be sprinkling or so. There may be different modes, but we are certain and unified concerning the purpose. But we baptize by immersion in water for specific purposes. It's what Jesus' example showed us that we would be baptized. It identifies us with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. It is symbolic of the death of the old man and the raising of the new man in newness of life. As you go down into the waters, that's dead and buried, but brought up to walk in newness of life. But there is one baptism because there's one faith. And then there's one God and Father of all. He is overall. He is sovereign and supreme. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, the great statement of for Israel that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And he is the Father over all. He is through all and in all. That's speaking to his imminence. That's a word that means that he is close at hand. He is nearby. He's not a God who is just far off, who created the world and wound it up and said, now go off and just wind down and be removed. He is imminent. He is at hand. He is close by, tenderly caring for his people. And through all and in all, he is at hand for all believers. It's not pantheism that says God is everywhere and he's in that tree and that tree is God. He's in the earth and the earth is God. No, it's a personal God who exists beyond and outside of the universe but is actively involved in it and close at hand. So we find then that we are unified in the call around these seven things. And we'll move quickly through this last passage. We've touched on it before. First came. But Ephesians verses 7 through 10, God has given each person the grace needed to carry out their call in their unique giftedness. Read with me in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, certainly, later in the passage, we'll get to it next week, we'll take a different tack than we did the first Sunday that I preached here, but certainly he gave gifts to the church. He gave pastors, he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. He gave those gifts, but here he's talking about every single person that comes into the family of God. God gives a gift or gifts for them to use in his service. And according to what God has given, then that is the grace that he gives to carry it out. God has created for each and every one of us a ministry and to work out that giftedness that he has uniquely equipped each and every one of us to do. And he goes back to the Old Testament to speak of this. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That's going from Psalm 68, 18. There's a small tweak here in that in Psalm 68, 18, it's the picture of God going up to Jerusalem, moving from Sinai and moving up the mount to Jerusalem. There's this victorious parade, and as Jerusalem is established as the center of Israel's worship. But he says, and then that he gave gifts, that he received gifts from men. Now, a couple things when you look at Old Testament usage in the New Testament. First of all, it's God's word, and he can adjust it or give a fuller meaning to it anytime he chooses, and that's what often happens. And there's many different explanations of this when you read the commentaries and stuff, but the one that strikes the most, the biggest chord with me and in accordance with what he's talking about here, that each verse in the Old Testament, when he received gifts, was an example, for instance, when he gave the Levites as a people to himself, that God was their inheritance, and that they were gifted and then re-gifted and given back to Israel in service to them. So in the Old Testament, it highlights the fact that the gifts he received was the entire tribe of Israel. And in the New Testament here, he's sort of looking at the other side of it and saying he's received these gifts. Jesus Christ has received everyone that God has called to him, and he's giving back these gifts in service to his kingdom. So I wouldn't worry too much about any differences that you see there, but that's one of the good explanations. There's also this idea in verse 9 in saying he ascended, and he led a host of captives. He led a host of captives. In the Old Testament times, a conquering king would bring the people up to a parade in Jerusalem, and there may be captives they had received from the battlefield, but there were also redeemed captives. Those who had been taken prisoner by the enemy and then brought back before them in a victorious processional. But he led captives, and there's no doubt that part of this means, when you go back to the earlier parts of Ephesians, that he's speaking of those that he made a public display over when he was crucified and rose from the dead. That is the evil powers and the spirits and the demonic. In verse 9 and 10, he's explaining the Old Testament to the saints at Ephesus. And in order to ascend, just simple speak, in order to ascend to heaven, it's the one who came down from heaven in the incarnation. In the incarnation, Christ came, and then he ascended back from where he came. And he ascended far above all heavens, where he rules and dominates all. And so my question for you this morning, as they come and prepare to play and we move into a time of invitation, I've got to believe, because I'm going to tell you, I had to spend, when you're talking about humility, gentleness, patience, I had to spend a long time in the mirror myself. I hope you know that before any sermon is preached to you, it's preached to myself over many, many times. And I praise God that even now, when I fall short, that I have a God who is ready and willing to pick me up. But what in your life is missing in this worthy walk that God has called us to? What area of your faith are you weak in? Where is the philosophies of the world coming into your mind and invading your mind and speaking against the truth that you're starting to waver on. It's one thing. Think of what is it that God is convicting you of this morning. We're going to take some time to contemplate the things that God has said, and then we'll have a prayer. We'll say a prayer and be dismissed. This is your time to join the church. This is your time to pray at this altar. This is the time to, yes, you can come, shake my hand, and we can pray. But we'll follow it up, and we'll make certain that your confession is something that you're going to follow through with baptism and those things. But what is on your mind, what is on your heart, now is the time for you to consider. Just spend a few moments.